We're on tape number 11, I believe, or is it 12, on the end time judgment. We're on tape number 12 tonight. This morning was 11. So we'll turn our Bibles to Revelation 14. We'll read verses 12 and 13. We're not talking something in the future, eschatology, or anything of the kind. We're talking about what's going on now. The issues that are going on now that God so wonderfully has revealed in His Word. Revelation 14, verse 12. And here we go. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, we have been putting these four groups on the board for you to see. First, the sealed remnant, who are God's servants. God's servants, the people who today who love God and are serving Him. Not occupied even so much with anything, but just with loving and serving the Lord. And then the second group, the mixed multitude, are true Christians, but their life consists mostly of keeping themselves that way, of washing their robes and of not serving the Antichrist. They haven't got over into that positive area of finding pleasure in the Lord. They're characterized by the fact that they have overcome Antichrist and that they're washing their robes. It's kind of negative. And these people are coping. And in this day, that's no small thing. But the sealed remnant are those that are past the coping stage. They're people who have decided once and for all they don't want anything to do with this world, and they are just serving Jesus. And they have got past the coping stage of overcoming over into the place where they're actually enjoying what they're doing. And that part is a romance. And it seems like so few ever get to that stage. In fact, many today are not even in the overcoming because we don't even realize there's a battle. Many people don't even know there's a battle going on. But there is, and it shall become more pronounced. There's a dotted line separating those first two groups, the sealed remnant and the mixed multitude, from the last two, because those two top groups there are true Christians. They're the true Israel of God. And they will ascend to the sea of glass. They'll be before God's throne with palms in their hands. They also will not be on the earth during the time that the bowls of wrath are poured out. They will be here, as I understand it, during the trumpets, that is, during the great tribulation, but not during the bowls of wrath. There's a great difference between the great tribulation, which is the trumpets, which is a pruning judgment, and the bowls of wrath, which is not redemptive. And they will not be here. The first resurrection shall take place before the bowls of wrath are poured out. Then we get down to the third group, those who succumb to Antichrist. And as we've been pointing out, Antichrist is not, as we have pictured, there will be a man called Antichrist. There shall be a man of sin. But he shall be not someone who comes suddenly on the scene waving a banner that says 666, but he will be the natural consequence of humanism, of communism, of democracy, of all these secular philosophies, all the various stages woven into the most intricate, complex, and perfect pattern. He will be the summation of these. But Antichrist has been here since the first century, and he is in us. He's not out there somewhere. He is in us. And so God wants us to get the victory now, so that when this man does come who exemplifies everything that democracy could wish, everything that humanism could wish, he will be the world's perfect man. But he will have such spiritual power that when you're praying, he'll be able to put his hand up like that between you and the Lord. God is going to give him great power. And you and it says in Daniel 8 that he shall be able to reach even to the host of heaven. And so God wants us to be so much into Him that when we get into that hour of darkness and we feel that kind of thing, that we'll do like the Israelites did at night. They followed the fire. See, they followed the cloud by day, but they were able to keep going at night in the darkness. And we'll be able to keep going in the darkness, provided that in these days we have gained the victory. If we do not gain the victory in these days over the Antichrist spirit in us and the various sins and things, in that day it will be hopeless, because we will go to pray to God and we won't feel God, and it will be darkness, and we'll figure what's happened and we'll panic. Whereas your solid, experienced Christian knows it's coming. He knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He just goes on with the fires of God's judgments. He's led by them. He is all right. But the other Christian, who like all of us are now, when we say, Lord, we can feel the copious blessings of the Lord ordinarily, and when that no longer is present, people will lose their orientation. And then they'll have to go by what seems right and so on, and not being rooted in the Lord. So today, it is absolutely critical. And each day from now on is going to be immensely important. Because now is the time that God is giving us. And there's no days to waste. We're going to have to go through the Christmas season armed to the teeth and praying. There's no time from here on out that you can let down. We'll have to go through all of our social requirements and lives and taking notice of our children, doing everything else proper. We're going to have to do it like they did building the wall, where they had to fight with one hand and build with the other. There's no time anymore. And if you let down, you're going to go into fornication. Can you hear me out there? I mean good, ordinary Christian people. Don't listen to all the stuff that's going on that we can't be tricked. We can be. And people let down their guard and they figure it's those people over there, and all of a sudden, bang, it's in your front room and there it is. The hour is exceedingly dark and it's going to get darker. And today you can't lose your temper, you're liable to kill somebody. You can't be dwelling on any kind of lust. You can't, things that maybe before we could have done and gotten away with it, you can't anymore. The tempo is picking up. And God many times sends afflictions into our homes and families, not because He doesn't love us, but to help us to dig deeper so that we will not succumb to the Antichrist spirit. Now, finally, there's the smaller nations, which will not be so much touched by all of this. They will not be, they're not true Christians. They are the nations of the earth. And if they are kind to God's people, according to Matthew 25, if they help God's saints and His witnesses, visit them in prison, are kind to them, and so on, the Lord will bring these smaller nations into eternal life. But the large nations and the centers of civilization are in for it. And since we're in a large nation and a civilized nation, a nation that is to a great extent under Antichrist's influence already, we have got to know what we're up against, know our enemy, and get it clear. Now, because Antichrist is not as we always think, I've been having a problem, and because it sounds sometimes like I'm against helping people. I'm certainly not against helping people. We ought to be doing everything we can. And this going down to Tijuana with goods and money, that's wonderful. That's what we should be doing. We should be doing it not just as Christians, but as people. Just this is just the ordinary thing, the great command. Never mind the church, never mind somebody, anything. The rule that governs every man is to love God first and his neighbor second. And so this is no big Christian deal that we help everybody. This is just what God expects of all men, that we should share what we have, that we should be concerned about the needy. So we have to keep up with every good work. So please don't, when I'm stressing these things, don't take it that I'm saying that we should not be charitable or that Christians are not charitable. Not at all. I'm preaching something for the future. I'm preaching something to give us understanding, so that in the future, when Antichrist comes under the guise of good works, you will recognize it. Now I said, it's like having a pair of dark blue socks and a pair of black socks in a dim light and trying to decide which one goes with a blue suit. Any of the men ever do that? I know the ladies didn't do it, but any of the men ever do that? And it's a real problem, isn't it? And you've got a pair of socks and you swear that they are black, you know, until you get a pair that really are black, and you bring them out in the light, and lo and behold, they're blue. And so it can get very distressing. So trying to show the difference between Christianity, on the one hand, and the secular forms of humanism, such as communism, democracy, humanism itself, and all these other things, can be very difficult because both of them work for the good of man. But one is of Christ and one is of Antichrist. And they're like that black socks and blue socks when we're in a dim light as we are today, when the church standard is not bright and shining and we're in a land where Antichrist is working by deception and not by violence, as he is in the Iron Curtain countries. It's a very dim light indeed. And it's almost impossible to get the right kind of socks on. So while I was shaving this afternoon, it suddenly popped into my mind, why don't you define them? You know, and this definition, and there's nothing like labeling your socks, you know. So if all else fails, label them. As long as you can read the label, you're all right. So if you want to bear with me, I see some of the housewives looking at me, and you see those wheels turning. All right, make their husband's life easier. All right, now, I want to give you a label of anti-Christianity and a label of Christianity, and I'll try to get these typed out and put back on the board or something, because this takes some thinking. Before I forget it, Audrey and I put some books back there as a devotional books, as a Christmas present for the people who attend the church here. So please take one. They're our gift to you, and they're back there on the table. They're devotional guides by Vasilia Schlink, and with our blessings and love, and just sign your name. We want to be sure that each family gets one. If you'll be so kind as to do that, they're back in a cardboard box, back on the table. All right, now, I want to give you a definition of anti-Christianity first, so that you can see that if this were sprung on you with no teaching, as it is on people in the world, you would say, amen, that's the Lord. And try this on your friends and neighbors and see what happens. All right, anti-Christianity. This is what it is. It's the employment of every means, including the power of God, anything that works, to enable ourselves and certain other people. I say that because usually, if we're concerned about others, it's with a specific population. Most of us don't bear the whole world on our back. To enable ourselves and certain other people to enjoy a secure, happy, and successful life. That sounds real neat, doesn't it? Huh? Nothing wrong with that. We take for granted that it is morally right and God's will for people to be happy and healthy. That's an assumption that we make. Our goal is our own betterment and sometimes the betterment of others. And we would like to have as much power and glory as possible. Now, you can see how practical that is. You go to somebody in the hospital. Well, if you're taking for granted that it's God's will for everyone to be happy and healthy according to our standards, you don't think twice about praying. You just say, well, it's God's will for this man to live. His wife wants him to live. His family wants him to live. This could be true of a child, which is even more demanding on us. And you see, so much goes on like that today. And in fact, it's preached. It is God's will for you to be healthy. That's not Christianity. That's anti-Christianity. That's an assumption that we're making because our goal is our own betterment and the betterment of the particular group that we're occupied with. Now, if you hadn't been sensitized to this by our preaching here, I dare say that if someone had presented that to you as the doctrine of their church, I got a a bulletin the other day from a church. And this is the name of the church, the Happy Church Incorporated. And on their envelope, they have reaching out in love to others. Now, this is image building, of course, but it's, you project, this sounds so right, and it fits in so well with democracy. It doesn't fit in so well with communism, because communism is humanism, but it's mixed with a will of the people to rule, so it gets confused with the ancient desire of dictators to rule. But nevertheless, communism and democracy have many things in common. Let me tell you something. It's against the law for a public school child in the communist country to read his Bible and pray in school. It's against the law in the United States of America for a public school child to read his Bible and pray in school. What's the difference? What's the difference? The net is the same. But one is done by violence and the other one is done under the pretext of a superior philosophy. See, one is done by violence and one is done by deception. But they have it in common. You see, when the rubber hits the road, your child shall not pray in school. When the rubber hits the road, never mind all the nice talk about self-realization and ideals and our founding fathers, etc. Where the rubber hits the road, you do not honor God in school. Right or wrong? Now let's be practical, because we are under tremendous seduction in our nation. You've got to, both Satan and God are immensely practical. They could not care less about a lot of doctrine. What they, both God and Satan, want to do, know, is what you think, what you say, and what you do. And as far as all your nice doctrines, that's great. But the issue is, are you worshiping God or not? That's what's so deceptive. All right, now, anti-Christianity is the employment of every means, anything that works. And I say that because of something that was said in that book on the seduction of Christianity, where a distinguished minister, distinguished evangelical minister, said he doesn't understand why the prosperity message and positive thinking and imagining and so on work, but it works, try it. See, that's pragmatism. That's not Bible. The issue is not whether it works. The issue is whether it's of God. But you see, when it goes past us and we're not prayerful, we're doing Antichrist number without realizing it. See? We take for granted that it is morally right and God's will for every human being to be happy and healthy. See, that affects directly the way you deal with people, if that's your assumption. To our own standards of happiness and health. Our goal is our own betterment and sometimes the betterment of others, and we would like to have as much power and glory as possible. Money is our way of gaining power. Money is a symbol of power. You can't wear it or eat it. It's only a symbol, and what it is a symbol of power. And so we're seeking, and of course we like status and glory. Christianity. See, now we're holding up the black sock against the blue sock, see. You can't see it because that sounds so right. Well, naturally we want everyone to be secure. Naturally God wants people to be happy. And I'm in here saying God doesn't want people to be happy, you know. And you can't say the whole thing at once. So people say, what is wrong with that man? All right, now listen. This is what I've been trying to say. The seeking of God, that Christianity is, the seeking of God in order to work with God, not for God, not by God, with God, in the accomplishing of His goals in our own life and in the lives of others. We lean as completely as possible upon our ever-increasing union with God to determine the method and the goal. We take absolutely as little as we can for granted. Now, what does that mean? We're faced with a tragedy in our own family, or we're called to pray for somebody. Can you see the difference in the anti-Christian approach? You say, oh, it's God's will for you to be happy. A perfect example is this letter that I got in the mail from a group that works with homosexual people. Now, I am not running down these people. You understand, they're doing what they can. I'm making an assumption here, but because they work with these people, they really empathize with them. They're not into whether what they're doing is right or wrong. They are just trying to minister to them and bring some kind of something into their lives. Now, this AIDS thing, these people, this particular pastor that works with the homosexuals, how do you think he perceives AIDS? He perceives AIDS as a disaster, and he's calling on the Christian people of San Diego County to pray against AIDS. Now, if we make an assumption that God wants people to be healthy and happy, then we're right there. We absolutely, God wants these people. But if we are under a Christian movement, we don't assume that. We don't make that assumption. We go to our ever-increasing union and we say, Lord, as I'm in fellowship with you, what do we do? What do you do about this? Not how I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to pray and God's going to do this and anything that works. But God, what is your will for this family where the husband has AIDS? What do you want? What are you saying? Do you want to heal this man? If you heal him, will he go on in his sin? See, you haven't even dealt with that question at all. You're just assuming God wants him to feel good. But how many will grant me this? That there's more important things as far as God and we are concerned than our feeling good. What is more important? Then that we feel well tonight. What is more important than that? Are we pleasing the Lord? Suppose that we're not, and God sees that we're not praying, and He sends a calamity on us. And that calamity is God's love reaching out to us to draw us to Himself. See, suppose that's the case. All right, you come up here and say, oh, I have this calamity. And I say to the church, oh, church, let's pray. What assumption am I making? I'm making an anti-Christian assumption that it's God's will for everybody to be happy and feel well now regardless. But if I'm working under a Christian spirit, then I don't go to the person or to the church. I go to God. Now, Jerry Wish is a case in point. She's a young lady that we know. Here she is in her late 20s, dying of cancer. Okay, there were some people that to this day feel quite hard toward me. Because as I prayed about that, I couldn't get any kind of a thing going for Jerry Wish. It just wasn't there. And I talked to her husband about it, and he said, I've never felt that God was going to heal her. You know, if we're in union with the Lord and working with the Lord, we begin to get a sense of His will toward people. Now, I can't explain to you the ifs, ands, outs, but if I go as an anti-Christian and I say, and some good Christians did, and they fell out with me over it. They actually fell out with me over that thing. I haven't been reconciled yet. And they said, you can't say such a thing. Of course, if you pray and fast, God will heal her. It's His will. They don't know. They have no revelation from the Lord. They're going under an anti-Christian assumption that it's God's will for everyone to be healthy and happy. Now, I can give you all kinds of possibilities. What if God has a ministry for her husband that she wouldn't have fit in? What if God has a need for her in the spiritual realm? See, we act sometimes like this is the only world that matters. Think of, for example, I'll tell you one place of ministry in the spiritual realm is the children who have been aborted. Those children never had a chance to live on the earth, and they have to have teachers who have lived on the earth in the spiritual realm to be people. They're people. You see? God has a need. I remember one time reading about a fellow that was dying, an old fellow, and his wife wouldn't let go of God. She held on to God and held on to God. And finally, God spoke to her and said, "Let him go. I have need of him." See, but when you take an anti-Christian thing, you discount every bit of sensitivity to God's will. The idea is, I know what's right. And if I work hard enough and pray hard enough and fast and pray, I'll get God. The assumption is that God doesn't care, but he's just waiting for us to run the world by his help. Now, that may not be so biting today, but in the future, that the knowledge of the difference is going to become very, very important. And I'll tell you why. Because God is going to be sending plagues on the earth, like AIDS, like the thing in Colombia. See, Amos 3:6 says, "Is there a catastrophe on the earth, and the Lord has not done it?" Now, we can like it or not, but God had power over that thing in Colombia to stop it. God's not up there bound by natural phenomena. He can see the pressure on the plates under the earth. He can see where lava pressure is building up to break through and spew forth. God can see that. Will you grant me that God has the power to stop it? If you have the power to stop something and don't do it, I think, now, Earl, you could bear me out on this, but I think in a court of law, you could be held responsible. If you had the power in your hand to stop a murder and you didn't do it, I don't think in a court you would get off scot-free, would you? What is the legal posture on that?
Well, there's a Good Samaritan rule, and the Good Samaritan rule according to the courts is that if you take some action or you start to take some action, you better go through and not be negligent. However, there's no duty in tort law to take that initial action.
Well, how about in a felony? If you see a felony being accomplished and you don't do anything about it, is there a law governing that?
You take an initial action, and you don't follow through, then they'll hold you accountable. But if you don't,
you just walk by and don't touch them.
You just walk by and ignore it.
Well, it seems to me that if you had power in your hand to heal somebody or to do something like that, yes, Herb.
If you're a policeman, you enjoy rough duty, and a felony occurs due to the nature of your training and the fact that you're supposed to be carrying a weapon, you were supposed to do something about it.
Well, I know that in the case of God, that God has power to heal and God has power to stop catastrophes. And the Bible says, is there a catastrophe and the Lord has not done it? So the anti-Christian view takes the idea that God is up there and he has little or no control over everything, and what we're supposed to do is to move him. Now, this may be all right if we have something down in Colombia that happens maybe once in 50 years, but when the end time judgments begin to mount up, eventually you find when you get to the bowls of wrath, when people finally figure out it's God who is doing this, and their whole life has been bent on helping people without reference to God, you know what it says in the bowls of wrath in the Bible in the 16th chapter of Revelation? It says, "They shall curse God and blaspheme his name." Because they will find... Now, we know from the Bible, the first chapter of Romans, that it's highly likely that this AIDS is a curse of God. Let's take cigarette smoking, for example, as another good example. All right, the Bible says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. All right, the Surgeon General just has come out and he said that, if you smoke, that you have 50% more chance of sickness on the job or something. Anyway, the statistics are staggering. it is as plain as can be that smoking hurts your body. All right, now, God has sent penalties upon smoking. Now, let's say somebody comes to us, they say, well, I have cancer of the lung. See, you either take the... Of course, we're moved by human pity, and we pray, and we should. But as these judgments begin to multiply, we have to begin to take a stand on one side or the other. Either on God's side or on the healthy, happy people's side. You see that where the people were rebelling against God when Moses came down and Aaron had them all naked and dancing because he was pleasing the people. And Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites came out, and God said to the Levites, Moses said to the Levites, put on your sword and slay every man his brother. And from then on, the Levites were singled out by God to be the priestly tribe. That was before they were the priestly tribe. All right, you find in Revelation chapter 11 that the two witnesses, the witnesses of God, bring plagues on the earth. Now, these are going to cause enormous human suffering. When the two witnesses of God begin to act, it's going to cause many, many people to be slain, many to be sick, many to be thirsty, many to be hungry. James says to us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we, and it prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, which, of course, is typical of the saints ministering during the first half of the week. And that's set forth in James as our example. Do you see what I mean when I'm saying that Christianity is not something sent from God to make people happy and healthy? And you know, I've been feeling bad preaching such a thing during the Christmas season, and something struck me. What a better time to preach on the difference between Christ and Antichrist than in Christmas. Because what are we seeing in the marketplace? We're not seeing Christ downtown with all the bells and all these things. You're not seeing Christ. What you're seeing is Antichrist. There's nothing about Christ in it. It's at its best, it's doing good to people. But where do you find in any store that you go into for Christmas where there's any kind of a teaching that the main thing in life is to do the will of God? So what better time to preach the true Christ than at Christmas time? So I feel better now. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's go against this one again. Then I want to show you a little bit of the outcome of this. Anti-Christianity is the employment of every means, including the power of God, anything that works, to enable ourselves and certain other people to enjoy a secure, happy, and successful life. We take for granted that it is morally right and God's will for people to be happy and healthy according to our own standards of happiness and health. Our goal is our own betterment and sometimes the betterment of others. We would like to have as much power and glory as possible. All right, Christianity is the seeking of God in order to work with God in the accomplishing of His goals in our own life and in the lives of others. His goals. Not our standards. His goals. We lean as completely as possible upon our ever-increasing union with God in order to determine what His method is and what His goals are. We don't even say, oh, it's your will for people to be saved, therefore I'll go out and do so and so. We say, okay, God, what do I do? I fought this very practically the first few years of my Christian life when I had been saved under the ministry of the Navigators while in the Marine Corps in the World War. And they said, you've been saved to save others. That's what I was taught. You're saved to save others. That's not scriptural, but I believed it because the people that I had learned from, disciples of Dawson Trotman, taught me, you're saved to save others. Well, I set out to do this. It was very hard for me. And it made my Christian life a nightmare. Every person that I met, I felt I've got to testify to this person. And I was just, you know, one time it happened that a Marine was standing back of me in the chow line. And I turned around and I worked myself up, you know, and I was going to testify to this guy. And I turned around and I said, I'd like to tell you what Christ has done for me. Now, see, Sonia, you won't appreciate this at all because you have a gift for this. And I don't. I found that people have a true gift for evangelism. Absolutely do not understand anybody else. I've got a friend that's just a born personal worker. If you ever find a track in your mailbox, that's probably my friend. He just has out tracks everywhere. He's the kind of a guy that can get on the bus and get up and testify to people. And it's just a miracle. Some people have that gift. But I didn't. I was a nightmare. And this Marine said to me, "What has God done for you? Or what has Christ done?" And I stood there like a fool. I've been saved for about 3 weeks, and I couldn't think of one blessing. Oh, man. But they had told me to tell others what Christ had done for me. And he put it to me so directly, I couldn't think of anything. Well, this went on for a few years. And finally, one day, I was standing waiting for the bus, and I've got to testify, I'm saved to save others. And I got on the bus, and I went in the back, and I sat down in this long seat in the back of the bus, and I was next to a lady, and I thought, I've got to tell her about the Lord. And so I worked myself up, and I finally gritted my teeth. I thought, she's going to get off the bus, and I'm not going to tell her about the Lord. And so I muttered something. I was totally embarrassed and fighting, you know, with myself. And I went on this thing, and she looks at me, and she says, "Se habla español." And I thought, this can't be God. It can't be God. And that led to a decision in my life. And I said, "Lord, I'm not going to, quote, testify to any other soul until you show me or help me or do something here. Because this is making my Christian life an absolute nightmare." And, you know, I stuck with my guns to this day. And at such peace. God has not made us all personal workers. I mean, it simply is not scriptural. That's the truth. It's not scriptural. It doesn't say we're saved to save others. It doesn't say to testify to everybody you meet. It says that God has given to each one a gift according to the will of the Holy Ghost. So, at that time I was in Bible school when I finally made up my mind, and God began, when my spirit then was yielded, God began to fill my heart and mind with the revelation of His Word. And then I gradually found my own niche in the body of Christ, and it is effortless for me. It is absolutely, it's just natural. You know, it's just God. That's my place. And I know that. I've seen the fruit of it. But that's what happens when you make certain assumptions and you're not sensitive to God. And I've watched people that are skillful at soul winning. And they know. They don't do like I did. They're all in a snit trying to testify. It just rolls out of them. It's a natural. Seems like they can tell, like a good salesman. They just know when there's a sale there, and they're just on the thing. I've seen skillful personal workers, and they're not as straining over the thing as I was. I was killing me. We take nothing for granted. Not how to do it or what to do. But we go back to our union and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do this very minute?" See, that's the true Christian way. Now, let's look at some of the accessories of this thing, the way it works out. God's wrath is upon Antichrist because, And we talked about how much the book of Revelation talks about Antichrist. It seems like the issue in Revelation is not to accept Christ or to be born again. It's to overcome Antichrist. Everything in there is overcome Antichrist, overcome Antichrist. You'll stand on the sea of glass if you overcome Antichrist. You'll be before the Lord if you overcome Antichrist. It doesn't talk about accepting Christ or being born again. We know those are prerequisites, but the book says overcome Antichrist. All right, God's wrath is upon Antichrist because the Antichrist spirit is man making himself God. Man preserving his individuality against God. God does not want us to keep our individuality. He wants us to lose our individuality in Him till we become one. Now that's hard for us as Americans. If there's one thing we're taught, I am an individual. And God says, I am God. Be one with me. No, humanism stresses individuality. Democracy stresses individuality. Communism does some of these things in a different way because I say it's kind of warped. It's not pure. Democracy and humanism are far purer forms. Communism is mixed with an old-time militancy which obscures it. God's wrath is upon Antichrist because it is man striving to use what God has given him. And God Himself striving to use what God has given him and striving to use God Himself in order to gain security, pleasure, and achievement. Striving to use what God has given us and striving to use God Himself to advance man's welfare. That's not God. When people finally recognize, I said this, that the plagues and disasters of the end time are coming from God, they shall curse God and blaspheme His name. People shall band together against God, thus becoming part of the adversary, Satan, and the body of Antichrist. Mankind will become the body of Antichrist. They say, I don't see that. All right, let's go back at this. What about this letter that I got in the mail this week that said, let's all band together to pray against AIDS? Now think about that. God said in Romans that when you commit homosexuality, that you will receive in yourself the recompense of the error. Now, the AIDS certainly is the recompense of the error. Now, if we stand and pray against it, how are we standing with reference to God? You will find in our nation a national hue and cry to do something about the AIDS victim. How many times has a major public body spoken out and said, the answer is to stop homosexuality? Can you see the difference? It sounds so right. All these people, we should be doing everything. We should be raising money. What we should be doing is calling attention to the fact that the Scripture says God considers it an abomination. But we don't do it in America because of the Antichrist spirit. The Antichrist, if there's a problem, the Antichrist will take his side with the people against God. And so if we're not careful, people are coming to us in these days and they're saying, oh, this has happened to me and that's happened to me, and we find ourselves looking to God, how can you do this? That's the wrong way. What we do in our prayer is we go to God and say, Lord, what are you doing in this person's life? What goal do you have and what means do you have of getting there? When we pray, it should guide what we pray. That people say, pray for me that I'll be healed. No. I'll pray as I feel that God is praying for you. And that God, because God has a far better end in mind than you do for yourself. And God may see the best thing in the world for you is to suffer intensely for the next 20 years. You say, God help me. Well, I would choose that for myself if God saw something in my personality and He saw that down the line somewhere I was really going to take a turn, and many ministers have, God knows that. I would rather suffer from now till Jesus comes than have a chance of that happening. Now, I mean, isn't that the truth? Come on, people, is it or isn't it? Do you want to be happy and healthy now? Is that your number one priority? Or do you want God to do what He will, so that when you die, you will be able to have fellowship with God? Which would you rather have, a happy time now, or do you want to be right with God? And you can't have both. You can't insist on both. Let me put it that way. You can't say, God, I want to be happy now, but I also want your will. You can't tell God how to do it. It makes sense, doesn't it? But think how many times we violate that. And if we want that for ourselves, why shouldn't we want it for other people? Why should we go and say, oh, God, heal them? When God may be, that may be His calling card. That may be the only chance that person will ever have to know God. I think a homosexual would be better off if he's dying and accepting the Lord than living in an abomination. Now, you know, Herb said something to me this morning that got me thinking, and this is a little far out, but yet there's a point to it, and I believe it's true. Herb was saying that on this earth, while we're alive on this earth, we have access to God through the blood of Jesus. But how about when we die? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, suppose, there's nothing that says that after we die, we can still pray to God. Suppose that when we die, we've been a sloppy Christian and have fooled around and have insisted on our own way and that we'd be happy and we'd be healthy in these things, and thus we lose our nice contact with the Lord, becoming part of Him, and we die and we find out that we no longer can pray through to God. And all we've got is to remember when we're alive on earth and we could pray. There's nothing that says we can pray when we die, after we die. There's nothing that says that we're going to be present with the Lord either. Paul, yes. Think about that. Think about that. When you die, are you going to have access through the blood to Jesus? It says it is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. It doesn't say things will be the same. Wouldn't it be something if we can pray to God and touch God now, and after we die, we can't, and we have to live with whatever we did on earth? And isn't that something? And that fits in with a vision that I read that a famous German pietist leader in the 1930s had a vision of born-again Christians. And some of them were with up in the Lord in His presence, and others were out in the suburbs. And they were going around, and you know what they were doing? They were griping. And then the angels came and they brought some man up higher than they were, and they began to complain. And they said, well, that man wasn't even born again, and here we're born again. What they meant was he didn't fit with our evangelical tradition, and we did. And they were griping about it. They said, how can God do this? Now, this was no guy that was having hallucinations from his wine bottle, you know, sleeping in the street in San Diego. This was a leader of German pietism, which was a reform movement in Germany for holy living. And he wrote it in his book, of visions of the spiritual realm. And finally an angel drew near to them. And the angel said, cease from this, or you'll be put out in the edges of the outer darkness. Now, the spiritual realm, we've got a lot of traditions, and they're simply not true. When we die, we don't wake up sitting on a golden street. That's not true. We go into a place in the spiritual realm where we fit. Boy, I'm telling you that the evangelical Christians by the multitudes are going to be astonished when they die to find out that the spiritual realm is not like their traditions at all. Not like their traditions at all. All right, a little more of the corollary of that. I'm still not getting to Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. God, now listen, God wants people to be happy and healthy, but only as a part of Himself. God wants people to be happy and healthy, but only as a part of himself. Now, that's the nucleus of it. See, that's where you can find yourself beginning to get angry with God. How many know that in the last 10 or 15 years, there's been frequent occurrences of people who are ready to confess, "I'm angry at God"? Have you ever heard a friend say that? Can you imagine anyone saying anything more terrible than that? "I'm angry at God." Richard, you minister up there. Do you ever hear anybody say that? Do any of the kids ever say that, "I'm angry at God"? See, Richard and his wife are full-time ministering for the Teen Challenge in Fallbrook. They're full-time ministry. What? Do you see what I'm saying? People are blaming God today. That never used to. I don't think that's the norm for mankind. I think that's a product of this century. People say, "God, I don't like you. You know, I'm hurting." That is really a sign of our time. Wouldn't that frighten you to death to hear that come out of your mouth? That makes you part of Satan. That makes you part of Satan to be angry at God. Why would we be angry at God? Because we have that antichrist assumption that it's morally right and God's will for everyone to be happy. And when he's not, woe be unto the reason, even if it's God. To be angry with God is to be Satan. It's to be Satan. On what basis would any human being be angry with God? If you were born and lived your life a quadriplegic covered with boils, you have no basis to be angry at God. I guess I wanted to say that about six more times. I said, if you were born a quadriplegic and lived to be 60 covered with boils, you have no basis to be angry with God. Why not? Why not? Because God told mankind that when you sin, that sin will be visited on your descendants. And the thing did never come from God, it came from our ancestors. It, even the fact that we're born dead and in rebellion against God came from Adam and Eve. Never from God. God didn't put that rebellion in us. Our ancestors put that in us. Is that right or wrong? God, in order to save us and bless us, took the one thing that was part of him, brought it down into this sin-cursed, filthy world, and let it hang on a cross and suffocate his only son. What more can God do? God spared Abraham that thing, but he did not spare himself. He gave the best that he had for man. And he said, "You have brought hell on yourselves, but I will come down among you and become sin for you." What more can you have? I remember, and you probably had these kind of experiences, I remember on Skid Row in L.A., one time there's a fellow there, I'm sure he's dead by now, this was many years ago, my father and I lived up in that area, and this fellow had no legs, he was in a little stumpy kind of thing, but this fellow, I believe he was a Christian, there's a mission there that's quite active, it was Fifth Street, wherever it was, anyway, in L.A., and this guy would be on the street corner selling newspapers every morning. Brightest smile, the happiest guy in town. You know, God owes us nothing, people. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us our family. He doesn't owe us a blessed thing. He has given us his son. And whenever you say, "God, I'm mad at you," I want you to know you are absolutely without any grounds whatever, and you should be ashamed to let such a word out of your mouth. And if you ever have, when this service is over, you come up and say, God, I am so ashamed that I would say such a thing. When because of my own stubbornness, antichrist spirit, self-will, and self-love, that I would come against the Father of glory who alone is good, and let such a thing come out of my mouth, I am mortally ashamed. Because that makes you part of antichrist. Taking man's side against God. And you know where that's going to end up? That's going to end up in the days of the sixth bowl. I believe there's a fifth or sixth bowl when darkness is covering the earth and men are gnawing their tongues for pain. The Mediterranean Sea is the blood of a dead man, thick and stinking and foul smelling. And they're getting ready for Armageddon. And here's people living in a twilight. It's dark, and they're covered with and misshapen with tumors, living in the dark, like some kind of a phantasmagoria, like something out of a horror movie. You read the Revelation 16, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, and you see how mankind is going to end up misshapen, full of tumors, forced to drink blood, living in the darkness, and gnawing their tongues for pain. And people are going to be alive on the earth during that time. In the cities. And you know what their response to God is? We blaspheme your name. No repentance. No, O God, we've received only that which was our due because we've made your saints, killed your saints and your prophets. Just we blaspheme your name that you could do this to man. And when you say, I'm angry with God, you are in that company. It isn't as advanced, but the spirit of Antichrist is there. And if you have ever let that word out of your mouth, I want you to know that is in the record until you get on your face before God and say, God, I am so sorry for such a short-sighted, self-willed, stubborn, rebellious, Antichrist, stubborn, satanic thing to come out of my mind. Until you do, it'll be on record. You have lifted up your tongue against your Maker. Oh, people, it burns in my bones. I can't be on man's side in a thing like that. I can't be on man's side. God is in the right here. God is in the right. No matter how we suffer, God is in the right. He's in the right. And I will justify His name. Won't you? I will justify His name. I will not justify man. I will not justify man. He's in the wrong. And the individual, oh, listen. Sometimes it is necessary for us to be unhealthy and unhappy, sometimes for a long period of time, in order for us to attain the happiness and health which come as we are part of God. And Paul said that in Philippians 3, and I've got to quit here, but this last thought is important. It's what Paul said in Philippians 3. It's exactly what he said. Listen. In Philippians 3, he said, what things were gained to me? What does he mean? He means status, popularity, money, power, gifts. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Why? Because they were not part of God. See, He had them. And any gift you have, anything that you have that is not part of God, whether it's health, if you have health and it's not coming from God, it's worthless. Anything that you have, brains, money, whatever, and it's not of God, it's gain to you, but it's loss in the kingdom. God wants to give us the happiness and health that comes from Him. The individual who attains security, happiness, achievement, health, power, self-realization, apart from union with God, is Antichrist. God shall destroy him. He is another God and is doomed to eternal night. He is a source of doom to himself and to those whom he influences. If we can attain power, self-realization, success in the ministry, popularity, status, apart from Jesus Christ, then we become another God. And we can influence people, but they will not be toward God. It will be toward ourselves. And ultimately, we and they shall be in the outer darkness, because God is jealous. And he said, I will not give my glory to another. God is not interested in you and me being anything. He wants us to be what we be in him, of him, by him, for him, by his methods, in his ways, until we are the sons of God in Jesus' image and part of his eternal temple. Do you see the difference? It's a black sock and a blue sock. And in a dim light, it's very difficult. When people are going to say, like in this AIDS letter that came, human grief and anguish is something that we all can understand and all can fight. It sounds so right. But when you get into the germ of it, it is all wrong. It is not that against which we fight. Against which we fight is Satan. We are, and that only as we are in union with God, we say, no, we're not lending our prayers to come just alone on the behalf of human misery, but to bring people to God's goal for them, which may very well be pain and sickness, if God has ordained that, so that in the end, their health and their joy and their strength will be a part of himself. You see the difference? Put a tag on the socks, and then you can see it even in a dim light. So I'm going to type that up, I think, and maybe frame it. Who knows? And not that I'm all carried away with my own prose, but it's a hard thing to hold steady in your mind. Because everything in our society, if you were to rise up, even write a letter to the editor of the Escondido paper and say, what we need is not so much trying to overcome the AIDS as trying to teach people that what the scripture says about homosexuality. What do you think the response would be from the San Diego constituency? No, they want to help the AIDS victim, even if he exposes everybody else. That's what I mean. It's always certain people. The Antichrist thing is always short-sighted and doomed to failure, because in its zeal to help the immediate person, it feeling sorry for the criminal that has axed 20 people. That's typical stupid humanism. It focuses on, oh, this poor person, without stopping and saying, but he killed 20 people. No, God, I will justify the Lord. Let's stand. Do you see, people, what I'm trying to say? Even today, we have got to take a stand. We have got to say no. And people, you know how I preach sometimes? People must think, this guy, he doesn't care about people. He doesn't love people. He says God doesn't want you to be happy. That's not what I'm saying. What I say is poor enough and incomplete. Maybe tonight I was able to get it across better. But you see, we have got to take a stand and say, whose side am I on? Am I on God's side even against myself and the whole world? Or am I going to go with people as they plan a better world? A glorious world in which we all achieve what we want with prosperity and happiness and power. And we call on the name of Jesus, and pretty soon we'll have power coming out of us like lasers. And nothing will hurt us as we go forth, because this is the age to bless mankind, and this is the age of Aquarius. That's what's being preached. But it's not God.